Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 24, 7:2 of your pew Bible. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have sacrificed the flesh with its passions and desires.
Well, each year we run a course here at Emmanuel called Christianity Explored. It's a great course that works slowly and carefully through the basics of the good news about Jesus. People come with questions, and we do our best to answer those questions as the course goes on. But every time we run the course, there seems to be a sticking point. And that point comes when we talk about grace, God's undeserved kindness to us. That's what Paul's been talking about all the way through this letter to the Galatians that we're studying together. You and I cannot earn God's favor by the things we do. We cannot earn his blessing or merit his approval. Each one of us is riddled with sin and deserving of his righteous condemnation. And there's nothing that we can do to earn his acceptance. So Paul says, don't even try. Don't even try to earn God's approval through rule keeping and religion, because it won't work. We cannot earn acceptance with God. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't need to earn our acceptance with God, because God gladly welcomes us into his family simply through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for our sin at the cross. When you and I put our faith in Jesus, God welcomes us as his children and loves us just as he loves his one and only Son. Even the worst of sinners, who has lived the most godless and immoral life, receives full and free forgiveness and a loving welcome from God when they come to Jesus in faith. It's grace. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. And God lavishes it on us freely through faith. But here's the sticking point. Here's the question that comes up every time we run Christianity Explored. If you and I can't earn God's approval, yet he gives it to us anyway through faith in Jesus, then why bother living a good life at all? If salvation is by grace and not by works, then surely it doesn't matter how people live. You can do what you want and still be saved. Surely grace just gives us an excuse for living as we please. Well, that can't be right, people say. And it's not right. And that's the issue that Paul's addressing in our passage this morning. He's anticipating that his original readers might overreact to his teaching and conclude that they're free to live as they please. So he begins by affirming that believers are free from the law. And then he tells us how to use our freedom in a way that is honoring to God. And I've put as our first heading, you were called to be free. Please look down at the first sentence of verse 13. It's precisely what Paul writes there. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. The Christian life begins with a call to freedom. Now, by nature, we are all slaves to sin. By nature, we have no desire to turn from our sin and start following Christ. Nor are we able to. But God comes to us and calls us to freedom. That's how the Christian life begins. It's not with our decision to put our faith in Christ. It's with God calling us to do so. It's a call to freedom. But what is this freedom to which God calls us? Well, it certainly isn't the freedom that the world craves. Our Western culture defines freedom as the ability to choose. So we're free, culture says, because we can choose between different candidates in an election, or because we can choose which gender to identify as. Or to take a much more mundane example, because we can choose whether to have skimmed milk, semi-skimmed milk, or full-fat milk on our cereal in the morning. In other words, freedom is being able to do as we want. So our culture says, if I want to get drunk, then I'll get drunk. If I want to lose my temper, then I'll lose my temper. If I want to watch pornography, then I'll watch pornography. That's freedom. But is that really freedom? Is freedom really the ability to do as I please? Well, think what it means for God to be free. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. Yet the Bible tells us that God's not free to sin. God cannot act in a way that contradicts his good and holy character. He cannot sin. So if I am free to sin and God isn't, well, does that mean that I'm more free than God? Well, of course it doesn't. So to be free cannot ultimately mean being able to choose to sin. In fact, the Bible says the ability to indulge in unrestrained sin is not freedom at all. It's slavery. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. True freedom is very different. God is free because he is always able to enjoy what is best. And there is no power greater than God that can force him to choose anything other than what is best. And there is no power greater than God that can deny him what is best. See, that's freedom. It's not the ability to enjoy what I please. It's the ability to enjoy what is best. And for us, that means enjoying God. That's the freedom to which God calls us through the gospel of grace. It's the freedom to enjoy him, to come before him without fear or condemnation, to live each day in the knowledge that we are loved, welcomed, and accepted through faith in Jesus. That's true freedom. And Paul goes on to tell us how to use this freedom to which God has called us. And as we read on, we come to a surprise. Having spent four chapters telling us that Christ has set us free from the demands of law-keeping as the way to be accepted by God, Paul now tells us to use our freedom to do what the law requires. And that means serving one another. Back to verse 13. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. True freedom is the ability to enjoy God and live lives that are pleasing to him. And the person who is truly free refuses to indulge the flesh. That is, they refuse to indulge their own selfish desires that seek to make me the center of the universe rather than God. And they find joy in serving others. It's a shocking paradox. True freedom actually turns out to be a form of slavery after all. Not to the selfish desires of the flesh, but to each other. Literally, Paul says, become slaves of one another. See, this is the meaning of love. If we love God, then we will love one another. And if we love one another, then we will serve one another. And if we do that, Paul says, we find that we are keeping the entire law. In other words, we are living lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And we don't keep the law in order to be saved, but we do keep the law in order to express our love for God. And we keep the law by serving one another humbly in love. Christians, Paul says, are not to turn into animals that devour one another in our own pursuit of our selfish ends. Rather, we're to serve one another humbly in love, just as Christ served us in his giving of himself on the cross. Well, how are we to do this? How are we to turn from our inward-focused self-centeredness to an outward-focused concern for others? How are we to use our freedom to live lives that are pleasing to God? Well, the answer is that it's only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul urges us to live by the Spirit. Our second heading, please look down at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It is the Spirit who enables us to resist the desires of the flesh and to use our freedom to serve others rather than ourselves, following the model of Christ. Without the Spirit within us, that would be impossible. John Stott puts it like this: it is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it is no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. When we become Christians, the Spirit of Jesus lives in us, and gradually he changes us to become more and more like Jesus. Before we became Christians, we were slaves to sin and idolatry. But the Spirit of Jesus changes us inside and gives us new desires. We desire to be like Jesus and to live lives that are pleasing to God. So now then, having become a Christian, we find that there's an intense conflict deep within us, the like of which we've never experienced before. The Holy Spirit within us is in conflict with the desires of the flesh, or literally, the over-desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are sometimes desires for bad things that we should never find attractive in the first place. But more often, the desires of the flesh are over desires for good things that have become idols because they have become more important to us than God. So, for example, marriage is a good thing. But if we're not married, and our desire to be married makes us bitter and resentful, then our desire has become an over-desire. We've made a good thing an idol. Food is a good thing. But if we indulge our desire for food to the point of becoming greedy, then our desire has become an over-desire. And we've turned a good thing into an idol. Sex is a good thing. But if our desire for sexual gratification drives us to seek sex outside of marriage, then our desire for sexual pleasure has become an over-desire. And we've turned a good thing into an idol. See, that's how the desires of the flesh usually work. Our desire for good things becomes an over-desire. And we turn good things into idols. So we find that we have a choice. There are competing desires waging war in our hearts. We can gratify the desires of the flesh, or we can follow the promptings of the Spirit. And we have a role to play. It's in verse 18. See it there? Our job is to allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit. It's the language of shepherding. First century shepherds didn't herd their flocks with sheepdogs and quad bikes. You wouldn't see first century shepherds walking behind their flocks. They'd be out in front. They'd lead. And the sheep would follow them because they trusted their shepherd. Well, that's the language that Paul's using here. The flesh wants to lead us and it promises better pasture. But the flesh can't be trusted. The flesh says sexual indulgence is pleasure without harm. The flesh says anger is justified. The flesh says you need to prove yourself. But the flesh is leading us to destruction. Meanwhile, the Spirit is leading us to green pastures. So our job is to trust His leading. Well, how do we do this? How do we know the leading of the Spirit? How do we discern the promptings of the Spirit? And doesn't this require great discernment? We might ask. No, Paul says. The desires of the flesh and the leading of the Spirit are as plain as day. Verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And sometimes we face complicated ethical choices that we have to make, but that isn't Paul's focus here. Most of the time, in normal day-to-day life, the difference between right and wrong is obvious. So if we're reading our Bibles, then we know that sexual immorality, that is all sex outside of marriage, and impurity and debauchery, are wrong. We know that idolatry and witchcraft are wrong. We know that hatred and rage and drunkenness are wrong. The acts of the flesh are obvious to anyone with even an ounce of spiritual discernment. It's an ugly list. And those who habitually live like this show that they do not belong to Christ and therefore have no part in His kingdom. I warn you, Paul says, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's obvious, he's saying. And the work of the Spirit is just as obvious. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's a beautiful list. It should be no surprise that at the head of this list is love, because the Spirit leads us to love our neighbour. And it's obvious that these things are right. You don't need a set of rules to tell you to be patient and kind and loyal and gentle. It's obvious. And there's no law against them. The function of the law is to curb, to restrain, to deter. And no deterrent is needed here. Paul's saying to believers, if you have an impulse to do what is wrong, that's the flesh, resist it. If you have an impulse to do what is right, that's the Spirit. Follow his lead. And notice that Paul describes all these virtues as fruit. It's important that we do notice that, because then we'll understand that Paul isn't telling us simply to try harder at being virtuous. He isn't telling us to do these things through our own effort. So you can't command a tree to grow fruit. A tree grows fruit because it's alive. And you can't command someone to be loving and joyful and peaceful and so on. Now, these are fruit produced by the Spirit within us, because the Spirit within us makes us alive. And because we're spiritually alive, the growth of the Spirit's fruit is inevitable. Paul isn't talking here of gifts of the Spirit, which the Spirit gives to some and not to others. These are the fruit of the Spirit, which the Spirit causes to grow in every one of us. If someone is a Christian, then fruit will grow. That won't happen overnight, of course. Christian growth is gradual, as gradual as an apple or a pear growing. In fact, it can be so gradual that sometimes we don't even notice it happening. Sometimes it's only when we look back that we can see the fruit of the Spirit growing in our lives. Perhaps some trouble turns up in our lives, and we say, you know, 2 years ago I could never have responded with the gentleness and patience that I feel now. Well, that's the sure but gradual work of the Spirit, working in you to make you more and more like Jesus. It's a lifetime process. And sometimes we can feel as though we're going backwards. But over time, there will be growth. The Spirit works in us to produce a life pleasing to God. Our job is to follow his lead, to read God's word and to pray every day and to allow the Spirit to lead us in God's ways. And if the conflict with the flesh is strong, we shouldn't be discouraged and think that we're not Christians after all. The flesh and the Spirit are ruthlessly opposed and always will be this side of heaven. The battle against temptation and sin will continue to harass believers until their final breath. But that is normal in the Christian life. We need to understand that it's the work of the Spirit within us, helping us to become more like Jesus and to live lives that are pleasing to God. The normal Christian life is conflict. And it's a conflict in which the believer can make real progress. Led by the Spirit, you and I can achieve significant victories over the desires of the flesh. So finally and briefly, as we live by the Spirit, Paul urges us to crucify the flesh, our final heading. Look down at verse 24. Paul writes, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, notice that Paul says we have crucified the flesh, past tense. To crucify the flesh is to kill off our old me-centered way of life with its old desires and passions. It's something we've already done. We did it the moment we repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ. Yet it's something that we also continue to do. Imagine hearing Winston Churchill in 1944 saying, "We declared war against Germany in 1939 and Germany continues to fight against us." The implication would be clear, wouldn't it, if you heard him say that? We must fight on. See, no one's called a ceasefire. Certainly not the flesh. It's still fighting. It's still hell-bent on your and my destruction. So fight on, Paul says. Now, there's no room for compromise. This is a do-or-die battle to the death. The flesh is trying to kill us. So we kill the flesh. We have crucified it, and we must keep on crucifying it. And we're to be pitiless. Jesus said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." To take up the cross means to die to self, to die to that me-centered way of life. And Paul is taking the metaphor to its logical conclusion. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it, we must see that the execution takes place. We're actually to take the flesh, that is, our natural inclination to live for me and to exalt me and to indulge me. And metaphorically speaking, we're to nail it to the cross. We're not to show our sinful nature any courtesy or deference. We are to be pitiless. When you look at a woman and see an object of sexual temptation, that's the flesh. Kill it, Paul says. When someone slights you and that arouses feelings of pride and indignation within you, that's the flesh. Kill it, Paul says. When someone hurts you and your desire is to hurt them back, that's the flesh. Kill it, Paul says. On a Monday morning when the children are still not ready for school and you want to flip your lid, that's the flesh. Kill it, Paul says. Those who belong to Christ must no longer indulge the desires of the flesh. It has been dealt a fatal blow at the cross, and we must keep on fighting it. We must renew every day our attitude of ruthless and uncompromising rejection of it. In Jesus' words, we must take up our cross daily. What it means to live an ongoing life of repentance. I've already quoted John Stott, but it's worth listening to again. He says this: "If besetting sins persistently plague us, it is either because we have never truly repented, or because, having repented, we have not maintained our repentance. It is as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release, even to try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous or proud or malicious or impure thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once." Grace doesn't give us the freedom to sin. It gives us freedom from sin. It gives us the freedom to enjoy God and to live lives that are pleasing to him, loving him and serving others. That life doesn't come easily. It comes only with a fight. But the Spirit leads us in the fight. And the Spirit leads us to victory. It empowers us to kill off the selfish desires of our old me-centered nature, the flesh. It produces fruit in us far more beautiful than anything we could achieve ourselves. And it equips us for a life of God-honoring service of others. Our job is to live by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. As we sing in the final verse of Lord for the Years. Lord for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the freedom we have to enjoy you in Christ. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we are loved and welcomed by you. Please help us to live lives that are pleasing to you as we follow the leading of your Spirit. And please help us to crucify the flesh and to become more and more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.